Lord's Day morning, we will be starting our Christmas series that we kind of started doing a couple of years ago. Last year, we did it on the birth of Christ and the announcement of that birth. The year before, one that just really just drove home in my own heart, we did it on Simeon and the prayer. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll begin a 3 or 4 Sunday series in our morning service concerning something about Christmas and the Lord's coming, His incarnation coming into this world. So you can be praying for that. And we have the cantata coming up. Hopefully you're inviting folks out for that and really praying that the Lord would open up hearts. That's in... Where's Brother Chris? That's a couple of weeks, right? Something like that. And so be praying for that. And we're thankful for these opportunities to get the gospel out. Romans chapter 1, and I want to read verses 16 and 17, but the text is going to come from the beginning of verse 16. The Bible says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For Paul, the gospel was not just one issue alongside all the other issues of life. It was the issue. It was the preeminent thing, the gospel. And that gospel, as we noted in verse 3 of Romans 1, is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It shows His incarnation, His humanity, His Jewish birth, Him. Verse 2, which was promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is under attack today. It's always been under attack, but now in our own nation, the gospel itself is under the intensity of attack with ever-increasing force by the evil one. Many of us probably are aware. Several weeks ago, I was ran across an article and an advertisement by a very popular television preacher whose name is John Hagee. John Hagee has come out with a book in which he denies that Jesus Christ came into this world to be the Messiah. The other day, as my wife and I, as you do on Christmas, we ended up in the family bookstore down here in Chester. My wife was looking for, I forgot, probably some cards or whatever. And as I normally do whenever I go into a Christian bookstore, I always take a look at the top bestsellers. And I always, you can ask my wife, I always come out of a Christian bookstore depressed and angry. And so my wife just hates it when I go in to get the current events on what's going on. But we went in, and my wife was around doing her thing, and I saw John Hagee's book where this statement supposedly is. And so I thought, well, you know, I've heard the advertisement. I've heard it from his own mouth. But let me just read the book and read the context. And so I'm a pretty fast reader. And fortunately, the book has big print, and that helps out a whole lot. But I turned to the chapter that he had in that book on Jesus the Messiah. And I began to read those 15 pages, 20 pages or so. And I came across the statement where he denies that Jesus Christ came in this world to be the promised Messiah of the Jews. And folks, the problem with that, as I read the back of that book, this is a man who has extreme influence within the so-called evangelical world. His congregation numbers close to 10,000 people. And that doesn't include the television audience and the book influence that this man has. Now, I want to remind you once again that this is no small issue. This isn't just, you know, some fundamentalist who's, you know, upset at the world and just looking for something to pick on. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John, if anyone denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he is Antichrist. Do we understand that? Here's a man who has supposedly preached a form of the gospel with thousands of people following him. Whom, if he holds to this, as it seems he does, the Bible states that he is an unbeliever. That's shocking, isn't it? Joel Osteen, another man who takes the words out of our Bible and makes it and twists it into a good news that is no good news, has tens of thousands of people who are in his congregation influenced through television and books galore, and your friends and people that you work with are reading those books to find out what Christianity is all about, and it is false. The gospel is under attack, as I stated, as it has probably in our nation for a long time, in its ferocity and in its rage against the genuine truths of Christianity. Paul loved the gospel as we love the gospel. And we love the glory of God that is revealed in that gospel. That the gospel itself is not a geographical location. The gospel doesn't start off with, well, do you want to go to heaven when you die? That is not the gospel. The gospel deals with not a geographical location, but it deals with the relationship of man to God in his sin and the punishment of that sin, which is death. It deals with the fundamental issues of life. That which no one else can deal with. Science can't deal with it. Politics can't deal with it. Human works can't deal with it. Only God Himself can deal with this issue of man's rebelliousness against Him. Paul loved this gospel because, as we noted in verse 16, as we read in our scripture reading, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And folks, that is the question that the gospel answers. The gospel answers the question, how can a man who is sinful be righteous or be just in the sight of God? Every one of us is going to stand, every lost person is going to stand in the courtroom of God. And he's going to stand before God, the righteous one. Sinful, dirty, defiled. All right? How can a man be just before God? This is what the gospel answers. And the answer to that question is concerning and dealing with a person, not a program, not a procedure, not a prayer. It deals with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so Paul says, verse 4, this person, Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom this risen, living Christ, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. This is what the gospel does. It saves us from our rebelliousness. It saves us from our sin before God. It subdues a people under the feet of Jesus Christ who are His and His people. This is what the gospel does when it is truly and genuinely believed. Now you'll note in verse 16, our text for this morning is that first phrase. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul would not have written that statement unless there was a shame associated with the gospel. Do we understand this in good old America? We have a tendency to think, do we not, that the gospel is just going to be readily accepted by people out there. That if I would just learn to present it properly in such a way or so tactfully to someone else that I could remove the embarrassment and remove the demands and remove the aspect of man where he has to repent of his sins, I just remove all that and give him a good news that, you know, when he dies, he can go to heaven. When we do that, we have hollowed out the very essence and life of the gospel. There is an offense to the gospel, and that is why the church of the living God today is mostly silent to the world. Because even though in our own minds we like to think that people are readily disposed to the gospel, in our heart of hearts, we know they're what? They're not. We know that if we open up our mouths, the world is going to try to exude and to war against us with what I call the first line of attack, and that is shame. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and because of his being not ashamed of the gospel, verse 15, as much as in him was, he was ready to proclaim that gospel to them that are at Rome also. He was bold enough to be willing and ready and eager and earnest to go right into the heart of the Roman Empire to take that gospel, to see saints edified and built up, but also to take that gospel to a lost and dying world. Folks, do you think that Rome in that day was worse or better than the cities in America? I can assure you that it was much worse. And Paul says, I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm excited. Let's do it. Because the gospel itself brings forth fruit. Verse 13, he says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren. I have purposed to come unto you because I want to have some fruit among you. Just like in the other Gentile world where I preach the gospel. Some little fruit, some much fruit, but everywhere I go, God saves people from their sins. He gives them the divine essence, the life of God in their soul. Brethren, if we are giving the gospel properly, there will be a reaction from lost people. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want to show you this, and I want you to see this, and we really need to get this in our hearts. If we would settle this in our hearts, then we would not walk away from someone who reacts differently than what we're expecting to our presentation of the gospel. We wouldn't walk away embarrassed. We would say to ourselves, that's normal. He's not doing anything else but what the Bible says that he will do. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to the book, Prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Now note what the Lord says here to that nation and to us. He says in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. In other words, set the Lord apart, set Him apart, and you Have this in your heart, verse 13. Let Him be your what? What's it say? Your fear. Let Him be your dread. Now, folks, that means what? If God's telling me, now sanctify me in your hearts so that you're my fear and you're my dread, then that what that means is there's other things out there that could be my fear and dread. Which would be what? Men. Jesus said in the Gospels, I'm sending you forth like sheep into the midst of... Does that sound friendly? Wolves like one thing, meat. You can't lead a wolf. You beat a wolf. But you don't lead a wolf. Even if the wolf is in sheep's clothing. God has sent forth His people, His sheep. Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we ourselves, union with Him, are like sheep, Romans chapter 8, being set for the slaughter. God has sent us forth into the midst of wolves. All right? So people, take Him, take Christ, sanctify Him in your heart. Make sure that your fear is of Him and let Him be the focus of your obedience, verse 14 of Isaiah 8, and He shall be for a what? And that's what you're going to need in this world. Now note what happens to people who will not do that, verse 14. But He shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. Do we see that? Here He's speaking of who? The Lord. That people that don't do that, the Lord Himself becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of what? Offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. But for those of us who have made the Lord our refuge, verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my who? My disciples. They're the ones that are going to know me. They're the ones that are going to understand the fulfillment of that law. But for those people out there that won't take the Lord as their sanctuary and their fear and their dread, even if they're in the house of Israel, even if they're religious, they will see the Lord as a stumbling stone. And they will see the Lord as a rock of what? Offense. Brethren, the gospel runs diametrically counter to the pride and independency of men and women. The gospel crushes the pride of man. The gospel crushes the things that we put confidences in. It crushes human understanding and human reasoning. It crushes us going our own way and doing our own deal. It crushes external righteousness where people just merely go out and dress right and look right and appear so fashionable within the house of the Lord, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and they know it. But they will not humble themselves before the Lord. The gospel is a stone of stumbling. It is a rock of offense. And go back to Romans and go over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 9, because this passage and other passages like it are going to be quoted by the Apostle Paul in reference to the people of Israel. He's going to say, verse 31 of Romans 9, But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Pause. There can be a people within Christianity who are following after the laws, but miss it. Israel, following after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why, verse 32? Why did this happen? Because they sought it not by what? By faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. They really thought in their hearts that if they obeyed God, that would put God in debt to them. And there are people within Christianity that they think, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm just as good as the next guy. I mean, God knows I'm a sinner. He's just going to pass over it. It's all right. Besides that, you know, I give a little bit. I attend church a little bit. I'm good to my neighbor. I'm okay. And then when calamity comes in their life, what are they ready to do? To blame God. Why is God doing this to me? There was a book several years ago written by a man who's an unbeliever, and the title of the book is Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You know what the problem with that is? There's none good, no, not one. The right question would be is why do good things happen to bad people? Not the other way around. We have a wrong perspective about ourselves. Even believing Christian people within our own movement have a false view of themselves. They think they're valuable to God. They think they're worthy before God. Folks, I want to tell you something. Cheap clay pots have no value. And that's what we are. We are a vessel of clay in which God has humbled Himself to save us and put in this vessel, to put in this cup, the exceeding treasure of Christ. That's it. There is an offense to the gospel. Verse 32, Romans 9, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Now listen to what is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of what? Offense. Now watch what it says. Whosoever believes on Him shall not be what? Shall not be ashamed. Genuine faith destroys the shame of the world concerning the gospel. See, to us, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so there is this stumbling stone, and there is this shame that is associated with it. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 5, he would say, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. There is an offense. Now, we don't want to be offensive because we have an ugly spirit. But folks, if you're presenting the gospel properly, you're not going to remove the offense of that cross. If you remove the offense, you have destroyed the gospel. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Several years ago, we had the privilege of laying the foundation of this book in the theology that Paul gives here in the first four chapters. That theological understanding is centered around verse 19, which is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. But what I want us to notice here is what God says about this proclamation of the gospel concerning His Son. Read it with me. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what? Do we believe that? When you talk to your neighbor, when you talk to your friends, when you talk to your coworkers, maybe your spouse or your children, and you give to them the gospel and you are giving it accurately concerning His Son, and they look at you with this look like, "You're a nut. You're crazy. Can't believe that you believe that. Can't believe that you'd be a disciple of something like that. That is crazy. I mean, if I did that, I'd lose my job. If I did that, I'd lose promotion. If I did that, I'd lose power and place in the world. No, I can't do that. That's moronic. That's foolishness." Folks, that's what the gospel is to lost people. But to us that are being saved, it is not foolishness. It is what? The power of God. That is two diametrically opposed viewpoints. When I hear the gospel, if I'm sitting out in the pew, I hear a man expound the New Testament epistles, I'm sitting there going, "Yes! Amen! Glory! Love that! Want that in my life!" The lost man, he's saying, "Okay, hurry up, get over, got things to do, got plans this afternoon, the meal's about getting ready to be bowled over, come on, what time is it? It's more than 10 minutes. Can he be quiet? What's he harping on?" That's the way lost people think. Because they see the message of the gospel not as the power of God, but as what? What does verse 18 say? As foolishness. And folks, today anybody can go to a church and put up with foolishness for 20 minutes. If they get to live the rest of their life that week for themselves. People will suffer a fool gladly if it's to their advantage. And folks, there is this preaching. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Because if I do it with wisdom of words, the cross of Christ is made of none," what? No effect. So there is a way to preach the form of the gospel and hollow out the power of God out of it so that it becomes ineffective. When you really preach the cross and what it is, people who are perishing see it as foolishness. But this is exactly God's methodology. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Do we understand what that is saying to us as people who herald the gospel? When you herald that gospel properly, it puts lost men and women in a box. And here's their choice. Are you ready? I'm either going to believe my education, my understanding, my reasoning. I'm either going to believe what I think about the issue, or I'm going to believe what? What God has said in this book. And that is exactly what Isaiah 55 says. God says in Isaiah, He tells that nation, He says, "Turn away from your thoughts and believe Me." Hard to believe there are people out there today who claim to be Christians who don't even believe the Bible. We live in ridiculous days. God says, "I've designed the gospel to fulfill Isaiah 29, verse 14. I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise by the gospel. I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent by the gospel about my Son." Verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In other words, folks, who's being shamed by the gospel? Us? No. Them. God is shaming them with the very thing that He tells them He's going to destroy. They see it as foolishness. God sees it, them, as foolishness. And so, verse 21, the Lord makes an amazing statement. He says, "For after that," now read it carefully, "after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by what?" Whose wisdom? Their wisdom, their education, their knowledge. The world, by their knowledge, will never know who? They'll never know God. And what that means is this, folks, that unbelief is not an intellectual problem. See, we think, boy, if they could just reason through this properly, if I could just give them more facts. Unbelief is not an intelligence problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. For after that, let's read it together, verse 21, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And folks, He's not saying that preaching is foolishness. He's not saying that the gospel is foolishness. But He is saying this: the world considers the proclamation of Christ and His cross as foolishness, and God has chosen an instrument by which the world condemns to save people from their sins. In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 20, I lost my reference, chapter 29 and verse 14. So what happens? Verse 22, "Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews what?" Religious people see this as a stumbling block. The Greeks see it as what? Foolishness. And there are citadels of educational institutions in our nation, multitudes, numerous universities and colleges that were begun to train people to preach the gospel, that traded it for the wisdom of man. It's a tragedy. It's a crime. Folks, God Himself has chosen to make the instrument of our salvation the gospel. He has chosen to use that which everybody out there sees as a waste of time. He has chosen that message to save people from their sin. So God's starting out from a world perspective, folks. When we go out and knock on that door or we talk to our neighbor, we're not starting out on equal ground. We're starting out in negative territory. How would you like this? Here's how to get saved from your sin. Trust in a man who was condemned as a criminal, put on a tree, and bled and died. And you say he's alive. That's the gospel, isn't it? And folks, the problem is today is that a person can preach it or teach the gospel in such a way that you make it attractive to lost people. Where people will applaud it. Where people will say, "Oh, that makes good moral sense. I mean, I always wanted to be a better person." And so you go into these Christian bookstores and you see books by these false prophets calling, "Be all that you can be. 10 Steps to a Better Life. How to be free from the restraints of God. How to have a better romantic life according to Jesus. The Jesus diet, in case you need to lose weight. All of this foolishness that is out there. A person can teach and preach the gospel in such a way that people applaud it. It is possible to present a form of the gospel that has no offense. Now again, I'm not talking about adding offense to the gospel. I am talking about a gospel message that in and of itself is an offense. And folks, if we take the offense out of the gospel, it is no longer good news. It's not a saving gospel. So here's how you can test a biblical presentation of the gospel. You ready? You ready for this? Did it offend them? Did they react? Did they argue against it? Did they give you reasons why they can't do it? Or did they just sit there? If the Bible says that the gospel has an offense associated with it, and if the Bible says that the natural man is at enmity against God, he hates God. If the Bible says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. If the Bible says all that, and it does, then why are we surprised when people react against us? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because when I see the gospel, there is not one speck, not one speck of foolishness about that gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The offense of the cross is that men and women, boys and girls are lost. They're condemned and they're hopeless before God. They cannot do anything to save themselves. They are under the condemnation of God. They're not waiting till they die to be under His condemnation. They are already under His wrath and condemnation. You say, well, if I can't do anything, what do I do? You cast yourself upon the feet of a gracious God whose name is Jesus Christ. You believe the record that God has given of His Son, that He Himself has removed the wrath of God from His people. And you turn from your sin and call upon His name to save you in mercy, not demanding, not saying, God, listen to me. I'm a worthy person. I'm so great. You need me. And if that really is your heart of repentance and faith, you know what He does? He says, I love to dwell with the lowly and contrite man. Gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. And outside of that gospel, if Christ had not bore the wrath of God in His own body on that tree, I could have never known God. I would have never known God. I could have never been forgiven. I could not be in possession of the divine nature by spiritual rebirth. I would die in my sins. And there's thousands of people in this world today, millions of people that are dying in their sins. And the church of God is silent because they are ashamed of the gospel. The reason why Paul was ready to preach is because he wasn't ashamed. The reason he wasn't ashamed is because he gloried in the gospel. He boasted in the gospel. He knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And just like I've stated before, as we started the other mini-series and going right in here to the book of Romans, one of my purposes is that for our church and for you and me to gain a renewed, revived confidence in the gospel. Because there is no other answer. None. Outside of Christ. Paul was not ashamed by the gospel because the gospel concerning his dear son was not a theory. It was not just some history of days gone by. That's how many people read their Bible. They say, well, that's nice. Paul did that. The early church did that. That's nice. That's not reading our Bibles properly. It's not a lucky rabbit's foot that you hold on to until you get to the end of your day so that you can pull it out and say, here, God, I got my rabbit's foot. Here it is. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And look at verse 17. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just like it's written, the just shall what? Live. Isn't that what you want? Life. The justified man, the one who has been declared righteous by God through the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that man lives when he believes with all of his heart the record that God has given of his Son. And it changes who he is. A faith that doesn't change who you are and how you live is no faith. Faith is not doubt. Faith is not debate. Faith is the embracing of God's words unto Him. And brethren, when we approach our Bibles, we have to approach it in one of two ways. You're either going to approach the Bible with your own reasoning and your own thinking and your own judgment. You're either going to lord over these words and see, oh, I agree with that, or I don't agree with that, or that can't be what it means. Okay, maybe, maybe not. Well, I like verse 13, but I don't like verse 15. That is not reading your Bible properly. Reading your Bible is taking these words and placing yourself under them. And saying, these words are preeminent. These words are truth, regardless of what colleges say, regardless of what your friends say, regardless of what your coworkers say and their own reasonings. It's amazing to me what people will believe. Yoga and meditation and people who supposedly come back to life after they died, it's rubbish. And they'll believe that, but they won't believe the record of the gospel. Why? Because they're at enmity against God. The church today needs to have a revival of a people who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Psalm 119, verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Romans 5, verse 5 says, Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. Romans 10, 11, the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And yet every genuine believer knows, don't we, of the embarrassment before the Lord of our closing our mouth when we should have opened it. We open our mouth when we shouldn't. We close our mouth when we should. And folks, God Himself can revive that by the power of God. You say, how's it going to happen? Through the gospel. The gospel's for lost and the gospel's for the saved. It changes us. Many years ago, I had the privilege of reading what, as far as I know, is the only book that has ever been written that has tried to systematize the doctrine of revival. Usually when you talk about revival, all you get is history lessons. You get lessons, what happened here, what happened there. And they say, you know, we found out it was some little old lady in the back cottage and it was her prayers. And, you know, I sit there and say, how do you know that? What I want is the Scripture. This is the only attempt at that that I know. But I want to read to you a quote in here concerning the evangelical revival that happened in England in the 18th century. Listen to what it says, and you will agree that this is what we need today. These preachers do not care much to argue about the existence of God or the probabilities connected with the future life or whether Christianity is reasonable or not. To them, Christ was a real being and His gospel a real salvation. To them, this salvation was not a future prospect, but a present and conscious possession. To them, the Bible did not merely contain things of high value. It was the Word of the living God, the full and final Word on all matters connected with man's highest life here and hereafter. Believing all this with intensity of faith, they spoke out of full hearts, and their Word was with power, and their gospel became the power of God unto salvation to many thousands. To them, they felt within them the new manifestation of divine power. God not only lived somewhere and somehow, He was actually present among them. The triumphs of Christianity and the living power of Christ were not merely found in the records of early history, in the thousands at Pentecost, or the heroes and martyrs of a later age. They were to be seen and felt in every city, every town, and every village of Old England. Thus, without any reasoning, with very little argument, the deistic position was completely undermined, and the walls of proud Jericho of 18th century unbelief fell flat before the trumpets of the gospel. That's what we need, isn't it? We need it in our lives. We need it to open our mouth and really believe that what they need out there is not psychological counseling. What they need out there isn't a better environment. What they need out there is Christ. I meet thousands of believing people who seemingly don't understand how to walk with the Lord. They don't have the heart and the presence and the life of God seemingly boiling within them, bubbling up like fountains of life. And the answer and the question is, why? And the answer to that question goes far beyond the finite understanding of a mere man. Folks, when we're talking about a New Testament church, we're talking about a church that is on fire. We're talking about a church that really believes what they say. That Christianity is not a label that they label on their forehead when they need it to their own advantage. But it's the life of God in their soul. God is actually present in your life. Is He? If someone was watching you and the way you lived, could they even tell that anything's different? Is what you have imitatable by worldly people? Folks, Paul wanted this church to be established. And what made him so willing to place his life in jeopardy every day was because he really believed that what he had was a treasure. And he really believed that men and women, if they die in their sins, are going to go to an awful place called hell. But more than that, he really believed in a risen Savior, whose beauty and majesty and glory he loved, because he knew the presence of God, because God had not only said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," Paul actually knew it. The Bible wasn't a theory. It was real. It was life. It was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.